It's been our privilege to serve in Israel these last 15 years, and much of that thanks and honor goes to you who have been faithful in praying for us and supporting us. This church is very literate when it comes to the Bible, but also when it comes to Jewish outreach and the understanding of the Jewish faith and how it interacts with what we know from the Scriptures. I was talking between services with one man, and he says, you know, the Bible is one book, one unified story, and it starts in Genesis, the story of God's redemption, how he created us, we messed it up, and then the rest of the Bible is how God spends his efforts to reach out to us, to bring us back to himself, to redeem us. One of my favorite words in the Bible, redeem, redemption, God buying back his people. He could have just simply wiped us out and said, that's it, I tried that, it didn't work. But no, God spends his efforts. We're parents of three millennial children. And one of the challenges with my generation, I guess there's a term now that says, okay, boomer. I'm a baby boomer, and it's when we begin to complain about the younger generation. And, you know, in my generation, you know, now we sound like our parents, we sound like our grandparents. But one great way to reach people, we can invite them to church, but I think the initial contact has to be more personal than that even. Many people you invite to church wouldn't dare step foot in a church or have never stepped foot inside a church. Get them into your homes. Bring them, invite them over for a meal. Invite them over for something that you can connect with them. You need to find that connecting point. One of the ministries we're involved in Israel, we call it our outreach meals. If it's hard to get an American who has no background in church or a nominal Christian background in church into church, imagine someone who is Jewish who, you know, sees Christianity kind of as the total unknown and the enemy maybe. So once a month, and we do it on the Sabbath, on a Friday night, the Sabbath starts, the Jewish day always starts the evening before. Evening and morning was day one, evening and morning, and they still observe that even today. And so on Friday nights, once a month, we have a meal in our home. And it's a Shabbat meal, a Sabbath meal. And we will invite our believing Jewish friends, but we encourage them, find somebody that doesn't know Yeshua, somebody that doesn't know Jesus, and bring them along. And every month, we'll have 3, 4, 5 non-believers, or I like to say not yet believers, in our home. And as we're sitting around the table, the conversation always turns toward how someone came to faith. And we'll look over and we'll say, Yossi, tell us, how did you come to faith in Yeshua? And here we're just eating God's food, pita and hummus and good stuff. And they are so excited to share their faith. And they'll begin to talk about how God reached down to them, how they came to faith. And there, in a very non-threatening manner, the gospel is presented. One evening, there were probably just it was a small group that time. There were about 10 of us, and they were all Hebrew speakers. So this one stayed only in Hebrew. We didn't have translation. Things just really flowed. And one young man was just sharing. His wife was there. His wife at the time was not a believer. You saw her in the video. And he's just sharing how he came to faith. And another Israeli would pipe in and say, yeah, that's what I believe. And he would look at the person next to him and he would say, are you a believer in Yeshua? Because if you're not, here's what we believe, that Jesus came. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the grave. And if we put our faith in him, we can have eternal life. And so don't discount the value of having people in your home in a non-threatening way and interact with them. And open your mouth. Talk about Jesus in a normal fashion. And let me encourage you to not feel like you have to take them out to eat, the expense of a restaurant and the noise of a restaurant, but get them in your home. And as Americans, sometimes we want to, we have the pressure in our home of having to have, you know, put on our best and the house has to be super clean and we have to have the best. Take that pressure off yourself. I mean, we'll have sometimes just bread and hummus and coffee and tea. And if you have that, Israelis will come. We observed on one of our furloughs that Americans are just, we're just too busy. We're too committed. Our lives are scheduled to the max, you know, months out. And we were back on a furlough. We'd been gone for 4 years, and we're trying to get together with some of our closest friends, and they pull out their calendar. Well, let's see, no, not next week. No, not the week after. Oh, I have, and I'm, what I love about Israel is a very relational culture. We can call six people up in the afternoon to come over that evening, and they're all there. They learn the importance and the value of relationships. And really, isn't that what all of life is about? When we're at the end of our life, we don't want to see our BMW one last time. We don't want to look at our bank ledger one last time. We want people around us, people that have meant something in our lives. So invest in relationships, invest in people's lives, and start simple. Just get them into your home and share over meals. Well, we're going to look at several passages this morning, but the main passage will be Mark chapter 10. My question this morning is a simple one, but one that has eternal consequences, and that is, who is Jesus? When our daughter Tori was dating her then boyfriend Scott, they're now married and expecting our first grandchild. When they were dating, we wanted to meet this fellow. They met on campus at Cedarville University, and so we drove up to Cedarville. We were home on furlough at the time, and we planned a meal out. And we got to this restaurant, and I made sure Scott was sitting right across from me. I was a probation officer for 15 years, so I knew how to extract the truth if I needed to. I wanted him to have to look in my eyes and answer the questions, but aside from all the small talk and the sports and the weather and all the things that we talk about that really don't mean a whole lot, the first question I ask is, Scott, who is Jesus? I knew it was important that he understand who Jesus is. The Jewish response when you ask this question is, well, Jesus, I think he's the Christian God, or he's that man. He's not the Messiah. In historically in Judaism, we call Jesus Yeshua. That's the name in the Bible, the Hebrew name. And the rabbis centuries ago made up an acronym that sounds close to Yeshua, but they call him Yeshu. And often, you know, Yeshua is the word for salvation. And Jews, when they hear Yeshua, they hear salvation. But they'll say, oh, you mean Yeshu? And we'll say, well, not Yeshu. Yeshua is his name. But that's what they call him. It's an acronym, Yud, Shin, Vav, if you understand Hebrew at all. But it was an acronym that was created, which stands for may his name be forgotten, or may his name be obliterated. And historically, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Now, the average person on the street has no idea this acronym or what it means. And so we don't get into a fist fight over that issue right at the moment. But Jesus is the great stumbling block. The Bible tells us that. The great stumbling stone to a relationship with God. But the most important question in our lives and in the lives of any believer, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, is our answer to the question, who is Jesus? But I want to report to you that from Old Testament time, from New Testament times until today, people have been putting their faith in Jesus as Messiah. We like to think that, you know, my father, when we were planning to go to Israel, and I shared with him, and he's not a believer, and I shared with him, he says, they don't want us over there. They have their own religion, and he was right. But I said, Dad, that's our calling. You know, we want to share with them who Jesus is. Jesus, when he was on this earth, was Jewish, and he followed the Jewish law, and he was raised as a good Jew. Many Jews don't even understand that Jesus was Jewish. And as Gentiles, and we're not Jewish, it's, you know, we're kind of coming in as the Gentiles, but Romans 11:11 says one of our responsibilities as Gentiles is to provoke them to jealousy. As they see our faith and they see our relationship to God the Father through Jesus Christ, they can desire and want what God has given to us. There's a resurgence today of Jews putting their faith in Jesus. Not just in Israel, but around the world. But I want to talk especially about in Israel. 98% of Israeli adults, the highest percentage in the world, have cell phones. And most of them are smartphones and connected to the internet. Through websites like I Met Messiah, One for Israel, YouTube, and many other social media websites, believing Jews are finding out how they can promote their faith in Yeshua. Americans spend an average of 7 hours a day on the internet, connected through their phones, through their iPads, through the computers. That's a lot. Israelis spend an average of 11 hours per day connected. Before we start poo-pooing the millennials, we can't put the genie back in the bottle, but we can find ways to use technology to promote Jesus, to promote our faith in him. Think about it 2,000 years ago. They didn't have the internet. Life must have been idyllic, right? No internet. You had to talk to people face to face. What was some of the new technologies around the first century? Well, you had the Greeks in the first couple centuries BC that came and conquered the world as Alexander the Great swept across that part of the world and forced everyone to speak Greek. And so the Greek language became the lingua franca of the day. And then the Romans followed behind, and they built these Roman roads, not from the book of Romans, but actual roads, in order to move their armies quickly as they continued to conquer the then known world. And it was at that time in history that God took that technology, one language, a way to propagate the gospel quickly, to spread the gospel. It was during that time that Jesus came into the world. It was that time that the apostles were on this earth and the gospel began to spread. And so lest we get upset at our younger generation and say, what can we do? And just throw up our hands and say, it's all lost. We just need to unplug. And there are times when we need to unplug. But let's find ways to connect. Jews are using the internet and technology as never before. Hundreds and thousands of testimonies are on these websites in Hebrew and in English. One of the things we've been doing this past term was hosting a home group, trying to get a church started in our city. If you were here the first hour, you saw we live in a city of 190,000 without a single church. And so we are gathering believers in our home every week, trying and praying for God to plant a church in our city. 190,000 and not a single church. Every single neighborhood has a synagogue. But during the time we were meeting, and we were at the time meeting on Wednesday nights, we on several occasions had these anti-missionary groups show up at our door as we were meeting. And they would wait outside, I don't know, patiently or not, but they waited and waited. And as we were leaving, they would ask each person as they would exit through our front gate, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? They're asking this in Hebrew. And they're handing him literature showing that Jesus is not the one to follow, but you need to be brought back into Judaism. Quite intimidating. Some of our people were frightened. And what do we do? And what do we do if we see them again? And so I asked Nati, I said, the next 2 weeks, I want you to teach some lessons on persecution. How we should respond to persecution from two different perspectives. And as he began to do this, we saw our people become emboldened. That, hey, Nati said to me, he says, how is it that this anti-missionary group knows about a dozen people here meeting in a city of 190,000, but the rest of the city doesn't know about us? And I said, that's a good question. And so our goal was to promote Jesus through the believers there. In Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17, there's a young Jewish man, and he's really typical of a religious Jew that we might meet today on the street. It's important when we encounter someone, we first understand who they are and where they're coming from so we know how to enter the conversation, so we know how to eventually get them to Jesus, to share the gospel with them. And someone who's raised Jewish, raised in Israel, really has a zero knowledge of the New Testament. They have zero knowledge of the virgin birth, and Jesus was Jewish and raised by two Jews and went to synagogue and on and on and on. So we have to find a way to connect with them. And so here a young man comes to Jesus, Mark chapter 10, verse 17, and when Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Wow, that's like low-hanging fruit, right? And Jesus right away rushed to the Romans road and John 3:16 and put your trust in Jesus and boom. No, where did Jesus, as I said in the first hour, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. You didn't have the Romans road. You didn't even have John 3:16. Where does Jesus take this man? Well, first of all, he asks a question. Because it's important when someone asks us a question that we understand why they're asking the question. We get asked all the time, "Who are you and why are you here?" Because we're not Jewish. Why would someone move their whole family to Israel if they're not Jewish? Well, sometimes people ask the question simply out of curiosity. I've never met a whole family that just moves here and they're not Jewish. Other times, they're interested in the studies that we're involved in. Or they really are interested that we're believers in Jesus. Or they want to make sure that if we are believers in Jesus, we find the exit door very quickly. Or they help us find the exit door very quickly. So Jesus asked this young man, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God." So Jesus throws the question first back on him. "You're coming to me, asking me an eternal question. You're calling me good. Do you understand what it means when you refer to someone as good? There's no one good but God." Now, Jesus doesn't cut him off and say, "Thanks, but that's not me." No, Jesus is the I am. Jesus knows. So Jesus now takes him and enters the conversation where this young man understands. What does every religious Jew understand? They understand the commandments. And Jesus said, "You know the commandments." And he lists the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, defraud not, honor your mother and your father. And most Americans, if you tell them, keep the law, keep the commandments, and you name these six, they're going to do the same. "Hey, I've kept all these from my youth up. I'm a pretty good person." We all like to kind of balance who we are before God on a scale and compare ourselves. A religious Jew today knows there are not just 10 commandments in the law. If they count up all the commandments in the law of Moses, and I like to use the first one when I'm jogging with my single friends and say, "What's the first commandment in the Bible?" They'll say, "Be fruitful and multiply." Or I'll make sure they know that that's what it is. And I say, "Well, do you have someone on the rope yet? Are you looking for someone?" I said, no. I said, "Well, you can't even obey the first commandment." And I do it in fun, in jest. I'm not pressuring them. I'm not a matchmaker. And I tell them, I said, after 34 years of marriage, I still highly recommend it. And so, we had a running group in Israel when we were in Jerusalem. I had a running group. And it was all single guys and me, including the youth pastor of the church who said, "God has called me to be single." He was the second to the last of the six guys in our group that said, "God has called me to be single." He was 30 or 32 at the time, and now he's happily married and has three kids and probably more on the way. That has nothing to do with the message. I just threw that in there. But Jesus, first of all, wants to understand where he is. And so he says, keep the commandments. In another place, Jesus, to another religious Jew who says, "What are the greatest commandments?" And a Jew, as I was getting ready to say and didn't finish, counts 613 commandments in the five books of Moses. So to say, keep the Ten Commandments, you're going to think, "Well, that's pretty hard, but I'll do my best." But keep 613 commandments every day without fail, and then you can have eternal life. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? A pretty big task. So Jesus first hits him with his relationship to man. The last six commandments have to do with our man's relationship to man. So take care of one another. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Verse 20, he answered, said, "Master, I have observed all these from my youth." And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Now, what is Jesus telling this young man? You have to be poor to have eternal life? You have to sell everything that you have? What has Jesus not addressed up to this point? The first four commandments. And what is the very first commandment in Exodus 20 that God gives to Moses to give to the children of Israel? "You shall have no other gods before me." Wow. So Jesus, without saying, "Yeah, you kept the last six, but you missed the first one," he just lays it back in his lap and says, "Hey, take everything you have, sell it, give to the poor, and come and follow me." Jesus knew who this man was following. He knew who his idol was. He knew who he was, what he was depending upon. Verse 22 says, "He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus, looking round about, said to his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?'" And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered and said, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" Where is our trust? What are the idols in our lives? Are the commandments given to us so that we can have eternal life? In a sense, but really, God gave them to show us how sinful we really are. You know, they are our taskmaster. They're given to show that we are not God. We are not like God. We are not holy like God. And we need a Savior. We need to be redeemed. So with that one statement telling him to sell everything he had, this man realized, "I'm not even keeping the first commandment. I can't even follow God. I have this idol in front of me." In the Gospel of John, you can turn there. I'm just going to allude to a number of verses. Throughout the Gospel of John, John tells us many people in his day put their faith in Jesus, including religious people. John chapter 2, verse 23. "Now when Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Jews seek for a sign. The Greeks or the Gentiles seek after wisdom. Many believed in his name. John chapter 4, verses 39 and 41. These are verses that are dear to us because it deals with the Samaritans. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the testimony of the woman, and many more believed because of his word." We live in a Samaritan neighborhood, and the Samaritans, even though few in number, are far from the truth. They are putting their trust in the law. They're putting their trust in themselves and in their own work. John chapter 7, verse 31, John records that many people believed on him. John 8:30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. John 10:42, many believed on him there. And in John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, verse 45, "Many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." And then one that we can relate to, and relating back to the illustration I talked to about the anti-missionaries, John chapter 12, we'll turn there. John 12, starting in verse 42. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." It's no different today. You know, fear is a great motivator. If we fear God, we do what's right. We do what he wants us to do. If we fear man, we disobey God, don't we? So it's important that we have a fear, a healthy fear of the Lord that causes us to love God and causes us to obey his word. Fear tactics. is really all the anti-missionaries have. What's the Bible say? They can kill the body, but they can't fear him who kills. Don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who has hold of our eternal soul, right? If you ask a religious Jew, who do you fear most, the Muslims or the Christians? They've answered, we fear the Christians the most. Really? What about suicide bombers? What about the war between? They say, yeah, all they can do is kill our body, but the Christians, they'll steal your soul. So they understand the spiritual implications of the truth of following Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of working, part of our responsibility is a small part, but working with the Tabernacle in the Wilderness. It's a full-scale model of the Tabernacle from Exodus chapter 25 and following, set up in the desert near Eilat. And every year, thousands of tourists come through there. And we're able to take them through. One of our responsibilities is really just to help staff it and to find volunteers that come down. We have several full-time employees. But as the tour group comes through, first of all, we ask, are you Jewish or Christian? Do you want the Christian tour or the Jewish tour? And they'll say, well, give us the Jewish tour if it's a Jewish group. And so we lead them through the story of the Exodus and how God in the wilderness found a way to reconnect with man. In the garden, man was separated from God because of sin. And then in Exodus, God says to Moses, build a tabernacle so that I may dwell. The Hebrew word mishkan is dwelling place, so that I may dwell among my people. And we talk about how God has to take care of sin. And Aaron the high priest and every generation after that, whoever succeeds him, day after day, year after year, 365 days a year, is slaughtering animals. You're really, if you think about it, the priest in the Bible was really a religious butcher in the sense that people are bringing their lambs and their goats and their bulls as a reminder, as a vivid picture of the innocent dying for the guilty. As they see the blood shed and the blood poured around the altar and the animal sacrificed on the fire there. But it didn't end there. We understand from Hebrews that the blood of goats and bulls is not sufficient for our sins. As we take them through the tour and we get into the Holy of Holies and we're standing there and it's a model. It's not we're not in the real Holy of Holies. That box there is not the real Ark of the Covenant. But it's all there for them to see in vivid reality as we stand around the Ark of the Covenant and we share with them the purpose of the high priest to bring that sacrifice once a year before the Holy of Holies so God, the Shekinah glory, could accept that sacrifice. And often the Jewish groups will say, okay, so what do you tell the Christians at this point? Glad you asked. And the reason we have to ask is because we're in a national park. And if we are subversive and they think that we're just trying to sneak in the gospel, we could be shut down, we could be kicked out. So we ask permission. We ask permission, they complain, we'll say, he asked. What do you tell the Christians here? And so we're able to tell them how Jesus was not only our high priest as he came before God, but he was that sacrifice. He offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice. And the curtain in the temple, which was modeled after the tabernacle, was rent from top to bottom. And it was there that the Roman centurion understood that truly this is the Son of God. John chapter 17. Jesus, before his crucifixion, he's before his Father in the garden praying. Verse 1, Jesus spake these words, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. And then the next few words that I'm going to read are very important. Because that young man that came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus knew, as God the Son, that it's more than just keeping a list of do's and don'ts. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is about entering into that relationship with the Father through the Son. If we don't know Jesus, we can't know God. If we don't know the Son, we can't know the Father. And verse 6 really is the core of what missions is. All of us are called to be missionaries, not necessarily overseas. Jesus said, "I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Manifesting the name of Jesus. Telling people, here's who he is. The Son of God came that you might have life eternal. And eternal life, you know, when I was a new believer as a teenager, eternal life to me, was, you know, back in the mid-70s, some of you that are my age will remember, there was all of these videos, and now we look at them and the graphics are so bad, but back then, you know, the burning hell, you remember the video, and all of these rapture kind of movies, and we were kind of scared into, man, I don't want that, I want this. And so eternal life to us was this escape from the bad place so we can go to the good place. But Jesus said, this is eternal life, that we might know God and we might know Jesus Christ. Eternal life begins the moment we enter into that relationship with him. We can only come to the Father through the Son. The big lie in Israel, and probably the big lie even in our world today, we don't live in a Christian nation anymore. We live in a post-modern nation. The average person doesn't have the foundation that many of us grew up with, the Sunday school foundation and the understanding who Jesus is and the Trinity and why he came. But the big lie is that in Israel especially is that Jesus is not God. Yeah, he was a historical figure. He is from Nazareth. In fact, the Hebrew word for Christian today is Nozrim, Christians, which is people of the followers of the man from Nozareth, the man from Nazareth. So Jesus is this guy from Nazareth that the Christians follow. He's not divine. He's not deity, if he even existed. And many of them, as I said, don't even know that he was Jewish. We're not going to spend time going there, but Psalm chapter 2 tells us that you can't love the Father and reject his Son. You'd have a hard time having a good relationship with me if you came and spent the first 10 minutes telling me what a scoundrel my son was. You can't accept the Father and reject his Son. In fact, the Father-Son relationship wasn't created in the New Testament. It wasn't something that Jesus came on the scene and said, "Oh, by the way, let me tell you, I'm the Son, he's the Father." This is something that's very clear throughout the New Testament. In the first hour, we talked about how there was this relationship between the Father and the Spirit. And in verse 26 of Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." But it doesn't stop there. Turn with me to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. And in verse 4, if I quote this verse, the first part of it, to a Jew who knows his Bible, and in Israel, they have Bible class in the public schools all the way through high school. It's Old Testament, but they still have a respect for the Bible, whether they believe it or not, whether they believe in God or not. If I read this first part of Proverbs 30, verse 4, and I say, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth?" I'll say, who's this writer talking about? Well, he's talking about God. And their mind goes immediately to Isaiah 41 or to Job chapter 38. I say, wait, I haven't finished reading the verse yet. What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Wait a minute, that's not in there. And we show them. God has a son. His name is Yeshua. His name is Jesus. Jesus said of himself, "I am the bread of life. We know from the Old Testament that God is our sustenance, the manna in the wilderness. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." God presented himself as the fire in the burning bush to Moses. Jesus said, "I am the door." We know that God's Shekinah glory dwelled behind the tabernacle veil and behind the veil in the temple. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And the Hebrew Bible tells us that God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It was God who led the way through the wilderness. God who delights in truth in the inward parts and God who makes known the paths of life. Jesus said, "I am the true vine." The Bible goes on to tell us, but God is the vine keeper, the vine dresser. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was," John chapter 8, I believe it's verse 58, "before Abraham was, I am." It was God who told Moses, "Tell them that I am has sent you." John 8:19, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You neither know me nor my Father, for if you had known me, you would have known my Father also." This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Are we making known his name to this world? That's missions, in a statement, to make known the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, to the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't leave us in the dark, that you don't leave us wondering who you are, what you have done for us. Lord, we can look into the heavens and declare the glory of God. We can see the stars and the moon and the sun which you have ordained, but we have your word that tells us fully what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. It was you, Father, who gave your only begotten Son. It was you who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was you who made the sacrifice. It was you who provided himself, the Lamb, for us. We thank you, Lord, for, Lord, the opportunity to serve you. We pray for the Jewish people, not just in Israel, but around the world, who, Lord, are blind as we were blind before we understood the truth. And we pray that you will remove the veil that's before their eyes so they can look upon the one whom they have pierced and believe and be saved. In Jesus' name.